was reminded this week of a situation my dad faced when he was preaching down in DeSoto, Texas, back in the early 70s. They had had this controversy arise in their congregation. Women had started wearing pantsuits to church. And I don't know if any of you remember, that was like a big issue at the time. Women, you know, it says in the Bible they have to wear dresses somewhere, surely. They were coming in pantsuits, and a bunch of people in the church were angry and upset about it. And they asked to meet with the elders, and they blasted the elders for not putting their foot down and putting a stop to those women coming to church in pants. And so Dad was assigned to preach on the topic. Which is a rare thing. I don't think he had ever been asked to preach on a particular topic any other time in his ministry, but he had to preach on the pantsuits topic, and I can't imagine that sermon was very long if there was any Bible in it, you know. But at any rate, he says that, you know, he preached on it, and he told people it was a bad idea, which is what the elders told him to say. And he said nothing changed. The women kept coming in pants, but nothing else was ever said about it. So apparently the sermon was very effective. I'm hoping this sermon has a similar impact on the church. I made a statement on the Sunday after we returned home from Africa, because it was during that 37-hour trip home that the Supreme Court decided that gay marriage was a constitutional right. I saw that at the airport on the television in Chicago before we got home. So I got up that Sunday morning jet lagged and knew I had to say something about it. I said that while I respect the dignity and freedom of homosexuals, we will not host a gay wedding in this congregation, and I will not conduct a gay wedding. And also said that I saw some advantages to the Supreme Court decision, and I still do. But apparently that wasn't enough for some people, and so I'm going to spend some more time talking about this today. N.T. Wright, addressing another context, said, "I've said enough to put the cat among the pigeons, but not enough to get it back into its basket." I like the British approach to that sort of thing. I guess that's what happened. I said enough to get the cat among the pigeons, but not enough to get it back in its basket. And I doubt that I'll be able to do that today either. We'll probably leave the cat among the pigeons, at least with a lot of you. So I want to talk about this. And first, I'm going to start with, what does the Bible say about it? I haven't addressed this much, if very, very rarely. Because, first of all, the Bible didn't say all that much about it, and also because I didn't see it as an issue that people in our church were struggling with, whether or not the Bible taught that this was okay. That is changing now, so I'm going to talk about it some. Last week we talked about Ephesians 4 and that text that talks about how our progress in Christ and getting on with our life and living the kingdom of God gets stymied, gets shut down, when we refuse to lay aside sins that we came into that relationship with. When we pursue Christ, but we hold on to things, in particular in that context, rage, sexual immorality, lies and deceptions, bitterness, and greed. When we still embrace those things in our lives, we cannot get any closer to Christ or move forward into embracing and enjoying life in the kingdom of God. And so I made the statement with regard to what the Bible teaches about sexual morality, which is it's to be practiced within heterosexual monogamous marriage. I said the world thinks we're crazy to talk like this. They think we're nuts. But I trust the Bible's perspective on these issues instead of what I hear from the world. And that's our choice all of us have to make. Who are we going to listen to? Which view are we going to accept? Are we going to submit to Christ's authority on this issue and other issues like that in our lives? Or do we say, no, Jesus, you're wrong about that? I believe what the world says about sexual freedom of expression is truth. And what you say about it is false. And that's really your choice here. You either accept what the Bible teaches about it and what Jesus teaches about it, or you reject it and you choose to listen to the voice of the world. You give it more credence. And so with that in mind, What does the Bible say about homosexuality? Well, you start at the very beginning. God made the heavens and the earth, and he made mankind in his image. He made them male and female. And he instituted marriage with these words: the man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Sexual intimacy, this one flesh relationship, comes out of the creation. It comes out of being created in the likeness of God, male and female. And same-sex sexual intimacy, then, is condemned in the Old Testament in several places in strong terms. But it's not just in the Old Testament. It's also condemned in the New Testament. It's included in two lists of especially grievous sins in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, and 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. And then it's discussed in Romans 1, where it fits the context of Paul's argument in Romans 1 about the rebellion of the world against God in general terms. And so I want to read this context, starting with verse 18 of Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Notice the connection that he makes here. When people worship idols, they engage in sexual immorality. Something else besides God is their God. So, going on, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, because they worshiped created things, all of these things of this world that we worship, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, a couple of notes about this. First of all, the Bible nowhere condemns homosexual orientation. Nowhere. Only behavior. Same-sex attraction is not a sin any more than heterosexual attraction is a sin. It's when we act on those impulses and those desires and temptations in ways that are contrary to God's will, that's when it becomes a sin. It's the action. The second thing about this is Paul is setting us up. If you read this in its context in Romans 1 and 2, he's setting us up. What he's trying to do is to get us to think, oh yeah, these people are so terrible. And then he says in the next chapter, well, you can't look down your noses at them because you do the same things. You're guilty of the same things. And if I go back and read that list again and you start checking off, all of us are going to have check marks. We're guilty of the same things. But going back to what his argument is about this behavior, it's based on creation, the way God created, God's intention for the world and for our lives. And so he talks about the Creator, and then he talks about the word actually means against nature, the literal meaning of the word. The untranslated unnatural, it literally means it's against nature. In other words, with Paul, it's against God's intention for his creation. And nature is not something separate from God. God created the heavens and the earth, this theological framework. And so if something is against nature, it's against God's intention for his creation. Now, there have been several objections raised to this idea that the New Testament continues to condemn, especially devoted, committed, monogamous gay relationships. The first major objection is the Bible really doesn't say that much about it, especially in the New Testament. For example, Jesus doesn't say a word about it as far as we know. There's nothing in the Gospels about homosexuality. Now, say about that, as I mentioned, I haven't talked about it a lot either because it wasn't an issue in this church. We didn't have people arguing in this church that it was okay. And I preach to this church. I don't preach to people who aren't here. And Jesus did the same thing. Jesus was preaching to Jews in Palestine in the first century in which this was not an argument. It was settled in the Old Testament. And so, you know, there are a lot of things Jesus didn't preach on. He didn't preach on bestiality either. There wasn't an argument about it. And there's a lot of the sins in the Old Testament that just, you know, were not an issue. So he taught to the people of his day about the things they struggled with and about the sins that they were committing and embracing. He challenged them on many of those things. So then the other thing I would say about it is we don't know everything Jesus said. All we know is what's recorded in the Gospels. Which is a small portion of things that he said. So take that for what it's worth. The second major objection to this is, as I said before, these texts don't apply to the current situation, to committed monogamous couples. And the argument goes like this. You know, there were many bad examples of homosexual behavior in the ancient world, pederasty, master-slave encounters where there's a person in power over another who forced them into homosexual behavior, wild promiscuity, just like anything goes kind of stuff. And there are, that all that was present in the ancient world. And so the argument is, therefore, when the Bible condemns same-sex activity, this is what it has in mind. And the argument is that the ancient world had no concept of the idea of something like sexual orientation, of same-sex attraction and no heterosexual attraction, or long-term loving relationships between mutually consenting adults, homosexual relationships. I'll say in response to that, first of all, there isn't a hint of approval in the Bible for homosexual intimacy or any other form of sexual intimacy outside of a heterosexual marriage, period, whether heterosexual or homosexual. Secondly, actually, committed, consensual, long-term homosexual relationships were well known in the ancient world. Read the history books. In fact, the whole complex range of homosexual practices were known in the first century. They didn't use the term sexual orientation, but they knew about this and they wrote about this as far as hundreds of years. Plato included a couple in some of his writings that were in this situation, adult consensual homosexual relationship. Thomas K. Hubbard in his book, Homosexuality in Greece and Rome, a Source Book, a major historical study of this issue, and by a man who is himself a homosexual. He details the wide variety of homosexual perspectives and practices in the Greco-Roman world, along with a moral condemnation that grew in response to it. And he says, the contrast of such severity on the part of moralistic writers with the flagrant and open display of every form of homosexual behavior by Nero and other practitioners indicates a culture in which attitude about this issue increasingly defined one's ideological and moral position. In other words, homosexuality in this era may have ceased to be merely another practice of personal pleasure and began to be viewed as an essential and central category of personal identity, exclusive of and antithetical to heterosexual orientation. Lewis Crompton, who is also a gay author and wrote this massive book, Homosexuality and Civilization, that looks at worldwide civilizations over the history of the world. Big, thick book. He says, nowhere does Paul or any other Jewish writer of this period imply the least acceptance of same-sex relations under any circumstances. Which again describes why Jesus didn't address it. No one in the Jewish world, as far as we have any record of, ever argued in favor of it. So why would Jesus argue about it? Luke Timothy Johnson, who is in many circles considered the most respected and influential New Testament scholar of our time. Not in all circles, he's not an evangelical, but in the scholarly world, he is highly regarded. And he argues persuasively from history for the bodily resurrection of Christ. But he also argues for the inclusion of gays in the church and even in ministry in the church, ordaining homosexuals. He makes this statement, and again, if anyone knows the New Testament, it's Luke Johnson. He said, I think it's important that we do state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. What exactly is that authority, he says? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience thousands of others have witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our own sexual orientation is in fact to accept the way in which God has created us. This is classical liberalism in Christianity. Liberalism arose in the late 1800s in response to the attacks of science, and especially guys like Freud, on Christian thought. And so what they began to do was to remove anything in terms of their commitment to Christ and the Bible that they felt was in conflict with science and psychology. And to still worship God and still be Christians without the belief in really the authority of Scripture when you come down to it. And so that's the idea. There's a higher authority than Scripture. And that authority is my personal experience and the experience of others. And that's the higher authority than Scripture. So I quote him because he's a premier New Testament scholar who personally believes homosexual behavior is acceptable, but still acknowledges that the New Testament clearly condemns it. So what does the Bible say about it? N.T. Wright, I see N.T., wrote an article in the Times about this issue a few years ago, and he continues to speak about this issue. N.T. Wright is probably the most highly regarded New Testament scholar of our day worldwide. He says, our supposedly selfish genes crave a variety of sexual possibilities, but Jewish and Christian teachers have always insisted that lifelong man plus woman marriage is the proper context for sexual intercourse. This is not, as is frequently suggested, an arbitrary rule, dualistic in overtone and killjoy in attention. It is rather a deep structural reflection of the belief in a creator God who has entered into covenant both with his creation and with his people who carry forward his purposes for that creation. Paganism, ancient and modern, has always found this ethic and this belief ridiculous and incredible. But the biblical witness is scarcely confined to a few verses in St. Paul. Jesus' own stern denunciation of sexual immorality would certainly have carried to his hearers a clear implied rejection of all sexual behavior outside heterosexual monogamy. This isn't a matter of private response to Scripture, but of the uniform teaching of the whole Bible, of Jesus himself, and of the entire Christian tradition. And the appeal to justice seriously misrepresents the notion of justice itself, not just in the Christian tradition of Augustine, Aquinas, and others, but in the wider philosophical discussion from Aristotle to John Rawls. Justice never means treating everybody the same way, but treating people appropriately, which involves making distinctions between different people and situations. Justice has never meant, quote, the right to give active expression to any and every sexual desire. We must insist, too, on the distinction between inclination and desire on the one hand and activity on the other, a distinction regularly obscured by references to, quote, homosexual clergy, and so on. We all have all kinds of deep-rooted inclinations and desires. The question is, what should we do with those? One of the great prayer book collects asks God that we may love the thing which thou commandest and desire that which thou dost promise. That is always tough for all of us. Much easier to ask God to command what we already love and promise what we already desire, but much less like the challenge of the gospel. So, everybody doesn't agree on this. I'm not saying if they disagree on this, they're not a Christian. I believe Luke Timothy Johnson is a Christian, and he's a great proponent of faith in Christ. But I'm convinced that the Bible clearly and unequivocally teaches that homosexual behavior is sinful. Christians should make every effort, all of us, to avoid sexual immorality, including engaging in homosexual intimacy. It isn't impossible. It isn't rejecting your identity. You are so much more than your sexual desires. They do not define who you are as a person. You're much more than that. And so all of us are in this together. Whether you're single, heterosexual or homosexual, or married. It's not like temptation ends the day you get married. Any of you who are married know that to be true. Fidelity is required for all of us. And it is possible, and it is a blessing to embrace it and to live up to it. It was a blessing for me when I was single to reject illicit, immoral sexual behavior, and it's a blessing for me now that I'm married, to reject any illicit behavior sexually. It's still a blessing, and it blesses our lives. Several of you are singles. And whether you're same-sex attraction or opposite-sex attraction, you're still committed to sexual purity. I have a friend that I've told some of you about. We've been buddies since fourth grade. I love him. We talk on a regular basis, get together every time it's possible. Every time we go down to Texas, we get together with him and his family. And he's homosexual. He's one of the most devout Christians I've ever known. I really respect and look up to him. He decided as an 18-year-old young man that he would be faithful to what he believed, which was that he should remain sexually pure. And he has kept that promise his entire life. I asked him recently after the Supreme Court decision, does he see his life now any differently than he did before? He said, of course not. And he told me about a time about 30 years ago. He was 23. When he had made some close friends at work who were homosexual. They were really great guys. He really loved being together with them. They enjoyed each other's company. And they were going to make a trip down to Mexico, and they invited him to come with them. And he knew what the likely outcome of that would be for his life. But it's something he wanted so desperately, the companionship, and just really enjoyed being with these guys. They were great guys. So he bought his ticket, and he decided to go. But he ran into an old friend, it made him think about the direction of his life from that point forward and what he was getting himself into, and he canceled his ticket and he didn't go. And he said, I'm grateful every day that I made that decision, because that has changed my life. I love my life, and I feel good about my relationship with God and my family and my friends. And I'm glad I made that decision. So, if you hear it's impossible, it is not impossible. It's not impossible for you No matter what circumstance you're in, whether you're married or single, heterosexual or homosexual, it's not impossible for you to be pure. You can make that choice and you can live up to it. And I have to say, with regard to my friend, I am so disappointed in the church. Because he is a highly committed Christian, but he doesn't have a church. Because people judge him, they make snide remarks about him, to himself and to his parents and other people they know, and he is not comfortable walking in a church building. And that is an indictment against church. And I pray and hope that if he came here, he would find a home. And I suspect he would. Also, talk to him about, you know, the anger, the rage, the bitterness that you see in people who are homosexuals, a lot of them. It just spills out, you know. And I asked him if he felt that way, and he said, yeah, I really struggle against that. Because, you know, he's experienced so much being that way. I mean, earliest he can probably, he remembers being a little three-year-old wanting to play Barbies. I mean, as long as he can, it's always been that way in his life. I said, like I know, I've known him since fourth grade. I watched him go through junior high. I saw what that was like for him in high school. And the things that people have said to him and done to him can, and others like him, can definitely lead to bitterness and anger. It's perfectly reasonable that it would. But he fights against it. But people in the world, are they going to fight against that? They don't have a Christian worldview? Of course not. They're going to express it. And so, you know, he's experienced that from the church. He's also experienced that from his father and from other people that he cares about. So that's the first half of this lesson. Now I want to go to what I want to preach to you about. What about non-Christians? What do we say to them? We say to Christians, be sexually pure. What do we say to non-Christians? I want to say, culture war, warring against our culture, is not our mission. It's not our calling. It's not what we're supposed to be about. Saving America is not the church's calling. Christianity is not a religion for America. Christianity is a religion for every country, every culture, every language, every people, at any time, all over the world. And it came about in a Roman world that was legally opposed to it. But that doesn't mean that the Christian mission was stymied by that. What's happening in the government, what happens outside, has very little to do, if anything, to do with who we are in Christ and what our commitment is. And we have no interest in making war on sinners of all things. Jesus came to save sinners, not to make war against them. And we have no interest in defeating anybody over any political issue. And so first, when we talk with unbelievers, we need to always keep in mind that it is not our place or job to judge the world. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 12, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? That, of course, is a rhetorical question. The Apostle Paul is saying it's none of his business to judge those outside the church. And it's none of ours either. The second thing you read in this context is, it is our job to associate with the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. That is our job, to associate with them. So would you do business with a same-sex couple? Absolutely. Absolutely. Would you do business with sinners? Absolutely. I would do far more than that. I would eat with them. You know, Jesus shared meals and intimate conversations with sinners. And if more Christians were eating meals with non-believers or with believers they didn't always agree with, the internet might look nothing like it does. We often replace face-to-face conversations with insensitive, irresponsible use of social media. And the toughest discussions are the ones that require slowing down, pulling up a chair, taking a cup of coffee together, because the words we type or affirm from a distance would so rarely come from our lips, sitting inches away from another person looking directly in their eyes. And if we find that there's no one around our table who disagrees with us, well, there's our problem. Now, we must confess that our lives look a whole lot less like Jesus than we might have imagined. We were never commissioned to demand that secular culture reflect biblical principles. One reason for that is that we are supposed to respect people's freedom. And that's one of the reasons I'm ambivalent about the decision as to whether gays should be able to marry. And the reason that I believe we should respect people's freedom is because we are being remade into the likeness of Christ. And God is forming our character into his own character. And God gives us freedom. God looks down at the world and he sees people he cares deeply about making all the wrong choices. He knows exactly what they ought to do, how they ought to live their lives in ways that would bless their lives and would bless the world as a whole. And yet he never takes away their freedom to make their own choices. He respects humanity's freedom. He made us in his image. And part of that is we make decisions. And God respects that. So as a follower of Jesus Christ and a lover of God, I have the same respect. They are free, and I'm not going to try to take their freedom away and force them into behaviors that I approve or disapprove, or even that the church approves or disapproves. That's not my job. God doesn't do that. I won't do that. The second thing I'm going to say about that, or maybe it's the third by now, is that when we do interact with people in the world, what they need to see and hear and feel from us is love first. You know, Jesus' love and compassion for people preceded their repentance. It didn't require it first. Right belief or behavior was never a prerequisite for spending time with Jesus. When the religious leaders dragged the woman into the streets to stone her for adultery, Jesus loved her and protected her first, before and possibly without any change on her part. And so we are either the ones holding the stones, or we're the ones fighting to protect the woman on the ground. Jesus' example is clear. We need to be compassionate. We need to try to walk a mile in the other person's shoes. The guy that Connie knows from work, good guy. He lives in our neighborhood. We were out for a walk 2 or 3 months ago. And we sometimes see him and his partner. Our neighborhood has a pretty high percentage of homosexuals. And they were sitting out on the veranda. I think they were grilling burgers or something. They were listening to a concert that was across the street. And so we stopped to visit with him. And Connie addressed his partner, but she got his name wrong. They had met once. And so her friend from work corrected her and said, no, his name is actually whatever it is. And he said, oh, don't worry about it. That you can call me any name you want. I'm just happy to have somebody speak nicely to me. That's their world. That's their experience. It's the same experience my friend had growing up. And so our challenge is to love. How are we going to love? And that's Jesus figured that out. And we're going to have to follow that example because that's what we're called to. We're called to love the world. We're called to love these people that disagree with our worldview and priorities. We're called to love. John 4, 4 through 18, Jesus had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water is going to get thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is true." Now, what did Jesus know about this woman? He knew she had been married five times, and she was living with a man she wasn't married to. So what did he do? He saw her there at the well, and he didn't ignore her. He didn't just look at her and smile. He asked her to help him. He asked her for a cup of water. You know, a few months ago, Connie made a little cake. I was going out of town on a little trip, and as I was driving away, she was walking across the street. She took this cake over to a couple of lesbian neighbors of ours that live across the street behind us. She wanted to get to know them, brought them a piece of cake. They sat out on the front porch and talked and all that, and they showed her their home. And that's first contact. But you know, I need to do better than that. It's one thing to go and help somebody. It's another thing to go to somebody and ask for help. Jesus said, "Will you get me a cup of water?" Because when you go to somebody and you ask for their help, you're making it very plain you are not above them looking down. You're humbling yourself and looking up. And when you do that, you might be heard. You know, Jesus saw that woman at the well, and he knew, she needs to know me. I have what she really needs. I have what this village really needs. But how am I going to get her to see me? Is it going to be something I say, something I do? Some way I try to impress her or convince her that I know so much more than she does? I'll ask her for a cup of water. And then she'll be able to see me. And I hate the fact that when this world tries to see Jesus, when people in this world who disagree with us try to see Jesus, all they see instead of Jesus is condemnation and rejection and anger. And people looking down their noses at them. And because that's what they see, they can't see Jesus. They don't see him. We've got to change. We have to let people see Jesus because we are Jesus coming to them just like Jesus came. And meeting them where they are and doing so in humility and love and concern for them as human beings. Having compassion. So I tell you, I've dreaded preaching this sermon because I know people on both sides are not going to like it. And it's never fun to say something that's going to be unpopular. But I feel good about what I've said. It's what I believe, and I hope that you've been blessed by hearing it. If you're subject to the call of Christ this morning, you want to follow his example, I encourage you to come as we stand and sing.